Turn with me, if you will, again to the book of Ephesians, where we'll finish up today, the Lord willing, of answering the question why we are saved. We've been dealing with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, trying to understand how that is in relation, most especially to a sovereign holy God. And we see Him doing all the work there and making sure that we understand as a people that He is going to get honor and glory to His name. He's worthy of all these things. Some of the questions that we brought up as we've gone through this sermon is, does man have a free will? We answered that, yes, he's got a free will. Then we talked about the doctrine of total depravity, and we added a little more to the free will of man. It says he's got a free will, but he's bound by his nature. He's going to only choose sin apart from the grace of God. We then began talking about election. I think the next week we went into a lot more detail about God's electing grace. And then the last time we spoke was about predestination and being adopted into the family of God. All this we see is the work of God. We're seeing in Ephesians and in other places, but most especially here in Ephesians, the unfolding of the plan of God. He's allowing us a glimpse, as it were, into his heavens and showing us what's going on behind the scenes. A lot of times we just see what's in front of us. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes, but Ephesians fills in the gaps and lets us know what the plan of salvation is. Most would say that man has a part in his salvation, and we do, in a sense, as God gets hold to us. We're going to come to God, but that still is all of God. Even the faith that God gives us is a gift of God, and we'll talk about that in Ephesians today. And so what we're trying to answer when we say, why are we saved? We're trying to answer one of the questions, is the Bible or is theology man-centered or is it God-centered? And I think we would quickly and readily agree, as we understand the Scriptures, that it is God-centered, always focused around Him. If it gets to the place where we're reading something and we think it's solely man-centered, we've missed the mark somewhere. We need to back up and reread and began seeing. Now, he's been very gracious, as Brother Lamar said. He's been gracious to us. We are the target, as it were, of his love and not of his wrath. And this is a great and wondrous thing as we think about that. And almost mind-blowing when we begin to think about who we are, because we know who we are. We know in our, when we're by ourselves what we've done and what we're capable of doing, what we were doing until God arrested us by his grace. What we're deserving of, but yet God says, no, I'm bringing you to heaven. I have an inheritance that's uncorruptible and undefiled that's reserved for you in heaven. God tells us that in his word. And so today we want to look at that as we answer the questions, why are we saved? The last reason that we will give is it satisfies God's will and it magnifies God's grace. Why are we saved? It satisfies God's will, and it magnifies God's grace. So it's all still about God. We're fortunate in that we are the recipient of that, but it's still all about God. Even when He saved us, we're to bring honor and glory to His name. That's the sole reason that we've been saved. There's other things that we do, but the sole reason is to glorify God in everything that we do, no matter what we put our hand to do, that it might glorify Him. And that's a good way of examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Ask the question before we do something, before we engage in whatever it is that we're going to engage. Will this bring honor and glory to my Father in heaven? Will this magnify the grace of God? Because we've been chosen in Christ. We've been called out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. And now we've been set on display for the world to look at to see what Christianity really looks like. And there's a wondrous opportunity for us as the family of God to do that. Let's read again Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 6. I would read through 14, but for time's sake, we'll just deal with these particular portions of Scripture. You can go back again, and it's really dealing with 1 through 14. But basically, what we're going to look at today is verse 5, and then we're going to look at chapter 2 also of Ephesians. So Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." The beloved is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. So why did he do it? According to the good pleasure of his will. If anyone asks you about why did God elect some and pass over others, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's all we have to say. But that's plenty. That's enough. God can do what God wants to do. He's a sovereign God. And he chose to do that. And he even bound himself in his sovereignty. He said, "I cannot deny myself. I cannot lie." And so we see that, and we began to see this great purpose of salvation. I think when people cannot see the purpose of God with their personal salvation, then something's amiss somewhere. Something's wrong. They don't understand the fullness of what's taking place. And they can get into this a mode of haphazardly, you know, they'll have this extra biblical where experience rules. It's all right. The Bible is what it says to you, and it speaks to me. It may tell me something different. It may tell somebody something else different. No, it don't. The Bible's sure and steadfast, and that's our only rule of measure. If we go by our emotional state and what it means to me, we could all have several interpretations about what the Word of God says. And so we need to understand that the Word of God is sure and steadfast. That's our mark. That's what God has given us to understand how we're to live our lives, how that God gets his honor and glory, and all the things that it does to satisfy him. And so we find that, again, in these passages of Scripture, we see that why did he choose us according to the good pleasure of his will? Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. It satisfies God's will. That's the first thing we want to look at. He said the answer to our question, according to Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, can be stated simply: we were chosen, predestined, and adopted for the satisfaction of God's will to magnify the glory of his grace. The first thing we look at then, we were chosen, predestined, and adopted for the satisfaction of God's will, simply because it pleased him to do so. We see his determinate will in this particular passage of Scripture and in many passages of Scripture, but since we're dealing with Ephesians, right here we see his determinate will. Nothing's going to deter that will. That's God's determined will. He has a permissive will, but that's still within his providence, which is going to be the next thing we're going to try to talk about, in his providential watch care. But that's still the will of God. But when we say it's his determined will, nothing can hinder that. Nothing. We would go to Romans and say, what can separate us from the love of God? And there's a long list there that covers everything that we could possibly think of. And so there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's his determined will. When he says he chose a people in Christ, everyone that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world will ultimately be saved. They'll ultimately in life be born again. They'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And ultimately they will be glorified. They will live with the Father in heaven forever and ever. World without end, as the Bible says. Amen and amen. And so we know that that determinate will come to pass. In the latter half of Ephesians 1:5, it reads, according to the good pleasure of his will. It also is interpreted in another way, the purpose of his will. A purpose, again, a word that we like to use, which could also mean satisfaction. It satisfied God to do this. So we could read it according to the satisfaction of his will. This pleased God. This was something that God wanted to do, and that he did. He acted upon that simply because it pleased him to do so. There was no outside forces that channeled him to do this because he's God. He controls outside forces. In fact, the business says no outside forces outside of God. God's created it all. And so there's nothing that motivated him to do this other than it pleased him to do that. A simple thing is that. It pleased him to do that. And yet so deep in its depth, so mystifying even when we read it in its simplicity. He said the point then being made is that it pleased God and gave him the greatest satisfaction to elect a countless number of fallen sinners, given them to his son to redeem in his image, having marked them out beforehand, that's predestination, to be his adopted children. Dr. Curtis Vaughn says this about God's electing grace or his choice. The reason for God's choice, for his foreordaining us to be his children, is not to be found in us, but in his own goodness and in the deliberate resolve of his own mind. Here in verse 5, it directs attention to the fact that God's election is an act of his own goodness, of his own benevolent sovereignty. What he did solely because it seemed right and good for him to do it. Now, I think that's certainly a capable description of his determinate will or the satisfaction of God's will. If you will, turn to Revelation. We want to look at this thing of glorifying God. Revelation in the fifth chapter, and really I want to back up and read the last verse of the fourth chapter. I would get in there and deal with what all that's talking about. Read that later on. Beautiful passage of Scripture. If you want to know what heaven looks like, you can read that and come back and tell me what you think it's going to look like. But there's worshiping going on. Remember, there's a beast there that has a face of a man, a calf, looks like a calf. Another looks like a man, looks like a flying eagle, and another looks like a lion. And they're worshiping him that sits upon the throne, saying, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And then it says in chapter 4 and verse 11, as we're talking about why are we saved, because it satisfies God's will. Listen to what it says. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for what? For thy pleasure they are and were created." Again, we see the pleasure of God, his will. It pleased him that they are and were created. This gave God satisfaction. When we think about that, we read on some more talking about the elect of God. Listen to what chapter 5 says. "And I saw," and this is John writing, and he's caught up by the Spirit and seeing this revelation, this wonderful thing. What a blessed individual to have seen this view. "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." John's heart was broken. He looked and there was no hope. There was no man. And yet there was a God-man that was able to do it. And listen to what it says. "And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" That's none other than Jesus Christ our Lord he's talking about. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." Here's something that's supernatural. It's something that's an impossibility. Something slain does not stand. But in this case it did, the Lord Jesus Christ. "He stood as a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And here we see a marvelous thing. Here we see electing grace. He says there that the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God, there's no possibility of not being redeemed of God. What it's saying, that He redeemed everyone that was chosen in Him. His blood was applied. He has redeemed us to God by thy blood. We see the significance of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing stronger than the blood of Christ. And what has He done? He's redeemed out of every kindred, every tongue, people, and nation. He didn't redeem them all. He redeemed some of them. Some of them, as Ephesians has told us, that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I've had some people say, well, that must be just a mighty few, because the Bible says that Jesus says, few there be that find it. I said, yes, it is few in comparison, unfortunately, to those that are going to hell. There'll be great multitudes going to hell. But what is the multitude? What is the number of the elect of God? Well, we would turn over to chapter 7 of Revelations, and we would look at verse 9 and listen to what he says. In the 7th chapter of Revelation, verse 9, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. The Bible emphatically teaches that it is a great multitude, although its comparison to the few and the many on the broad road to destruction, the few that are on the straight and narrow, the few being a great multitude that no man can number. The Old Testament would say it as, there are as many as the sands of the sea and as the stars of heaven. And we see a great multitude, and we see the mercies of God. The marvelous thing, the thing that makes you marvel the most, understanding our depravity, is why there's any that were saved. And yet it pleased God. It satisfied God's will to do this. So now we begin to see a clear light about the will of God in the saving of our souls and the choosing of a people set apart to bring honor and glory to His name. It just simply pleased Him to do. That was His will and His prerogative, and that is what God has done. And so we see it plainly in the Word of God. Secondly, the second thing that we were talking about this morning, we were chosen, predestined, and adopted to magnify the glory of God's grace. To magnify the glory of God's grace. Now, a lot of times when we think of grace, we say, well, we're saved by grace. And we have a tendency only to think of it in that mode. We only think of it as that which is accomplished in salvation. It was God's unmerited favor. The reason I am saved is because He drew me to Himself. I was dead in sin, could not do anything for myself, didn't want to do anything for myself, didn't have a desire for God, and yet God has drawn me, placed that desire in me, and I read in the Word of God that that is His amazing grace. That's why we call it amazing grace. We each of us know what we were. We read in the Word of God, and so we all fall short of the glory of God. And yet, somehow, some way, by the grace of God, we're saved. And yet, he seems, not just seems to, but he's implying that there's something else as why we are saved. Why we were chosen, why we were predestinated, why we're adopted into the family of God was to magnify the glory of God's grace. Magnifies His grace. It really is what he's saying. It shows what grace really is. Some people have a convoluted idea of what grace really is. Grace, some would say, is what God gives me, and I put something with it, and I get to be saved. I make a profession, and God meets me there with the grace, and between me and God, I get saved. That's not the picture at all. If it were not for God, none would be saved. None would be saved. The reason he is saved is, why are we saved? Is to magnify the glory of God's grace. Listen to what it says in Ephesians. You'll turn right back there, if you will. I'm going to jump back and forth. Ephesians, in the first chapter again, in verse 6. What does it say? It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's after we read, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We begin to see and understand about this magnifying the glory of God's grace. For what purpose did God choose to save us? For what purpose did God give us to His Son to redeem? For what purpose did God predestine us to holiness and sonship? And I want you to understand, all those things that He's saying about is caught up in the salvation of our souls. These are things that are going to be manifest in our lives because the grace of God has arrested our blackened hearts. It was for the purpose of showing off and putting on display the majestic splendor of God's sovereign grace. It's for us to walk around in this world being a people of purpose and magnifying the name of God. And when people would look at us, they should see what grace really is. It magnifies His grace, the glory of His grace. To have saved a sinner that once hated God, that was in his mind was enmity against God, didn't want anything to do with the church or His people or anything else, and all of a sudden that man or that woman's changed, and now people see there's a change, and time goes on, they think they're going to come back, but time goes on, they're still the same, they're still changed. What does that do? That magnifies the grace of our God. People say, how can that be possible? I know that man. I know to the degree that he run with us. A lot of them told me, someone told me in particular, you'll be back. I ain't been back, thank God. By the grace of God, I haven't been back. And so it magnifies His grace in us. In we, the recipients of the blood of Jesus Christ, being saved, we magnify His grace and others can see Christ in us. Paul alludes to this fact in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 7, when he says this, so that in the coming ages he might show, literally put on display, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. There again is in Christ. In Christ, by Christ, all those things. Nothing in salvation is apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This statement is simply repeating in different language, which Paul sets forth as a general motif in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Everything God has done to save His people has been to the praise of His glorious grace. It is to magnify the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ. This is why God has chosen to save us. We are meant to be displayed as trophies of God's sovereign grace. Now, brethren, isn't that a wondrous thing? That God would take us and display us before the world and say, this is what my grace can do and has done. We're to magnify God. I tell you what, that makes our walk a whole lot, we think about it a whole lot in different terms, a whole lot different, don't we? What am I supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be magnifying God's sovereign grace. Well, how am I doing that? I need to ask myself, how am I doing that? If I'm not doing it, why aren't I doing that? Because I'm certainly not fulfilling a purpose in the mind of God. Look at Ephesians in the second chapter. And again, these are familiar passages. I want to read verses 1 through 10. But listen to what he's saying. When we talk about this new life with Christ, what has grace done? How is it that we're going to magnify the glory of God's grace? How is it that I can do that? How is it that I know that that's what's going to happen? I certainly need to understand that's what's going to happen. If I'm reading in the Word of God that the reason I'm saved is to magnify the glory of His grace, I better understand something about what that means. As a matter of fact, I better understand as much as I can about that, because that's the purpose for which God has called me in the salvation of my soul to do. And he tells us here in Ephesians, and we've read it many, many times, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. What does he say? He has quickened. He has made us alive. He has saved us. He has born us again who were dead. There's no degrees in death. It's not dead, dead, or deadest. It's dead. If we're dead, we're dead. We have no life in us at all concerning spiritual things. We have a human life or a natural life, but it's dead to the spiritual things, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are what? Spiritually discerned. And so we're dead to the spiritual things of God until that time that God would quicken or make alive our hearts. And that's what he's saying. That's what Paul wants us to understand. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He simply tells us that we're all in the same boat. We all had our lifestyle this way until God's grace has arrested us. And then there's this wonderful verse 4, but God, but God. No matter, no wonder that the Bible is a God-centered theology. And look at what it says. But God, because if there's no but God there, there's darkness and there's no hope in the world. We're all going to hell. I mean, if we find understanding what this means, that we've walked and served Satan, we do all that we can to the extremity of the flesh, and in our minds, we're wicked, we're children of disobedience. If there's not a but God, we'll go straight to hell. All the world would have. But God had a plan. God had a purpose. God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. God did not leave it up to man. God took the initiative, as he always does in all things, and he chose the people in Christ, and he's told us in his word how this was going to play out. And we find in this passage of scripture whether we're real or not also. Listen to what he says. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Here's again one of the purposes. Why did he save us? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. He's going to display his grace through who? Through believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, or to do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we see the plan, don't we? We see what it's talking about when it says that we were saved to magnify the glory of God's grace. For by grace are ye saved. What? How do I know that I've been saved? How is it? Where's the assurance? We're always looking for that assurance, and we need that assurance. We sing hymns about blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What assurance does, it gives us a little taste of what's coming. We're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we began to see, as Moses did, a little of the glory of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. For by grace you say, why did you save us, Lord? You're going to be my workmanship. You are my workmanship. You're going to do good works because I have ordained that that take place, that we should walk in them. A true child of the living God cannot do other than to serve the Lord God. We understand it's not in perfection, but his consistency of his lifestyle, because of this grace of God, because one of the purposes of God's grace to save us is to magnify the glory of His grace. It's going to come to pass. It's going to happen. And so we see God working on us. Let's just talk about this grace just for a minute. Matthew Henry, listen to what he says. Every converted sinner is a saved sinner. Saved sinners are delivered from sin and wrath. They are brought into a state of salvation and have a right given them by grace to eternal happiness. The grace that saves them is the free, undeserved goodness and favor of God. He saves them through faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith, our conversion, and our eternal salvation are not the mere products of any natural abilities. It's not within us. That's what it's saying. It's not coming out of you. Nor of any merit of our own. It's not by works. There's nothing that we can bring in our filthy hands to please God. If we try to do it, all that does is rouse the wrath of God and the anger of God. That's an affront to Him to think that a man dead in his sins can do something to sway Him to save you. And yet that's preached from pulpits. That's preached from pulpits. It's a gift of God. That's what grace is. Both the faith and that salvation on which it has so great an influence are the gift of God. The gift of God is grace itself. These things are not brought to pass by anything done by us. He who glories must not glory in himself, but to glory in the Lord. There is no room for any man's boasting of his own abilities and power, or as though he had done anything that might deserve such immense favors from God. There's nothing that we do to sway God. We've already said that it is God's will to do so. It pleased Him according to the good pleasure of His will to choose a people in Christ, to save them, to bring us to the place where He desires that we be. For we are His workmanship. He means that we are His workmanship not only as men, but as saints. The new man is a new creature, and God is its creator. In Christ Jesus, that is on account of what He has done and suffered unto good works, lest He should seem to discourage good works. He here observes that God in His new creation has designed us for good works, that we should walk in them or glorify God by an exemplary conversation and by our perseverance in holiness. And this is all done to magnify the glory of God's grace. That magnifies the glory of God's grace. I'm going to tell you, it's amazing when you think about what God has done, what He has created, what He has made us to be. And I'm going to tell you, some of these people say, well, if I believe like you, I do what I want to. I want to do what He wants me to do because I've been saved. For anyone to come to the conclusion that they live like they want to after reading that and understanding the purpose of God. You see how important it is to understand that God has purpose. Against chance, or there's something just floating around out there, and maybe it'll all come together, like Brother Lamar was talking about Brother Jack's work. No, I'll tell you why he had work, because God ordained it to be so. And it wasn't only just for Jack, there were 5 million other things that went into that. That's what's amazing to me, is His providence. His providence. But He shows us again the magnitude of His grace. And we're awed by that and we're humbled by that. So the conclusion. He says, so let me ask you, why are we saved? Is it because of a decision we made? Was it because we exercised our free will, which is a very popular assumption? Is salvation determined and dependent on what we must do? And if that is true, is God therefore in heaven wringing His hands with worry that someone, somewhere might not accept His offer of salvation? Is this the picture of salvation in the Bible? We would have to say an emphatic no. No. I can't imagine a God that doesn't know who's going to be saved, that's waiting and waiting and doesn't know. That's not a God that can save. Man has the power in that example. Man has the power to choose. And that's not what the Bible teaches. God is not wringing His hands. God is not a God of worry. How can God be a God of worry when He says worry is sin? Don't do it. You trust in me. And so we find this not to be so. Just a simple reading of His Word, a simple thinking and meditating upon the Scriptures, we find that nothing could be further from the truth of those statements. Based upon the clear, infallible, authoritative teaching of God's Word, the reason anyone is ever saved is because God, in His mercy, kindness, love, and grace, chose to save a people He had previously marked out from every nation of this sinful world, giving them to His Son for the purpose of accomplishing their salvation, because such a redemption gave God divine satisfaction and set forth forever a people who would magnify the glory of His sovereign grace throughout eternity. This is why we are saved. Now you know why you're saved. Now, you may not have known that before, but now you know. You know why you're saved. You have purpose. And now God has revealed that purpose through His Word. Now, in response to the truth of Ephesians 1:3-6, there are at least six different lessons we should take from this incredible passage and its exposition. We can never, under any circumstances, nor for any reason, take credit for one shred of our salvation. Paul said it as good as anyone in 1 Corinthians when he says, "He that glory, let him glory in the Lord." Let him glory in the Lord. Secondly, we should be deeply humbled by the truth of God's sovereign grace. Apart from this, none would be saved. We understand that in our depravity. Thirdly, we should be deeply grateful for the truth of God's sovereign grace. For what we deserve is hell and not heaven. Fourthly, we should be impressed or impassioned for a greater love for God and a heart that swells with the praise of His worship. For consider what He has done for us. He chose to save us despite our rebellion and rejection of Him. Even when we were dead in sins, we've been loved by God. Fifthly, we should be emboldened with a greater love to spread the gospel to all nations, knowing that the salvation of all the elect is certain, and thus our evangelism is sealed with the success of omnipotent grace. It's not going to fail. Did you know we can spread the gospel and it's not going to fail? It's not going to return void. It's going to accomplish that which God purposed it to do. It's either going to be death unto death for those that are dead in sin and reject the gospel, or it's going to be life unto life for those that are saved and understand the goodness and the mercies of God. But it's not fruitless. The gospel is fruitful, full of fruit. And lastly, number six, we should count it the greatest and most infinite privilege to have been chosen by God for the purpose of displaying His sovereign grace throughout eternity. You have been individually chosen to magnify God's grace. To magnify God's grace. Well, I thought about that this morning, and as I was preparing, I thought about what Jesus said when He was in the temple, you know, when He's lost there, and His mother and father wanted to kind of rebuke Him a little bit. He said, "Know ye not that I must be about the Father's business?" So I would admonish you this morning, know ye not, after having heard what wondrous grace has done for you, that you need to be about the Father's business. You need to be about the Father's business. One more scripture in Hebrews. You don't have to turn, but I'll just read it to you. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And this sums up. I could turn to just about anywhere, really, in the Word of God. But what a beautiful passage this is that, again, shows His desire, God's will. In verse 20 of chapter 13, he says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. God bless us to understand what amazing grace has done. Why are we saved? To magnify God's grace, to do His bidding, to do His will. We're workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, unto good works. Let us be about the Father's business. Let us be about the Father's business. God bless us. As my prayer for Christ's sake.